This is not the typical word for walk, which means to stroll or have a conduct of life. This is the word stoikeo, and it means to fall in line. It's used for soldiers. When a general walked into the room, the soldiers would fall in line. They would make a straight row. It's used in Colossians for the elementary principles, the ABCs kinds of things of life. It's used in school when they would make their list together. It's used for a father and son when the father would walk forward and the son would step in the same tracks. He would fall in line with his father. And what he's saying in the text is, if the Spirit has given you life, and walk where he walked. Galatians chapter 5, I'd like for you to join me in Galatians 5, where my intention, Lord willing, God willing, is to conclude chapter 5 in talking about walking in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Why do we need the Spirit's power? Because I've been there so much, and it was way back in November. I'm just going to very quickly say a few things along the way and try and finish up this chapter to challenge you one more time that you can't live the Christian life in the flesh. Paul told the Galatians that at the very beginning. Are you so foolish? Could you make such a mistake that having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect through the flesh? And so I'm challenged again with that rhetorical question. I don't want to be so foolish. And I know that you don't want to be so foolish. So I'm going to learn, and you're going to want to learn. We're all going to learn together to walk in the Spirit's power to be victorious in the Christian life. And here's the reason why. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. I say then, that's kind of a conclusion, something to really catch your interest. Walk by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit's power, perhaps walk in the realm of the Spirit, any one of those are possible, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Boy, isn't that great. There is the answer, and it sounds so easy. Here's the reason why I must do it. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He's going to say a little later, there isn't any law against the Ten Commandments. But if you're led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. You fill in the blank, he's saying there. Of which I tell you beforehand, here's my absolute prediction, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things, who make this a way of life, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is, here it is, folks, it is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-mastery, self-control. Against such there is no law. No one could ever make a law that could really go against those. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and with its lust, with its desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And with that, I want to pray and ask for the Spirit's power and God's favor on this time together. God, I just thank you this morning for the time. My heart has been encouraged, and I pray that that's true for the folks here as we focused on you and exalted Christ. And we were reminded again that you are the fairest. You shine brighter than the stars. You are more lovely than any creation in which you have made. And this morning, as we are reminded, where does the power come from? Where does the victory lie? Help us to take advantage of the second greatest gift that you have given. If the first gift is the gift of your Son in providing redemption, then the second gift, which is right up there, is the gift of the Holy Spirit, to work out that salvation in our lives, to make a reality what you have declared, that we are saints, that we are forgiven, that we are holy, that we are sons of God. And now it does not yet appear what we are, but we know that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has that hope purifies himself just as He is pure. May you help us today, Father, to purify ourselves through the work of the Holy Spirit, to find the victory and the source of victory in that power, in that realm. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Very simply, if you were looking down at verses 16 and 17 of the chapter, Paul is trying to describe where the victory in the Christian life comes from. He tells us in verse 17 that there is a struggle. I can't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do. It's no different than what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. In fact, he says in verse 17 that it's impossible for us to be victorious in our Christian life if we live in the flesh. And so just so that we don't want to live in the flesh, he gives this huge grocery list, or we call it a vice list, of kinds of sins that people engage in or struggle with. You want to ask today and say, am I a Christian? How do I know for sure that I'm a believer? Well, negatively, look in the mirror of the Word of God and read that list and say, are these the average ways in which I live? Are these the characteristic qualities of me? And if they are the qualities of you or of myself, then you would have to say, that's not very good evidence of having the Spirit in my life. This is what the flesh does. On the positive side, I want to ask myself, if I am a believer and I have God's Spirit in me, then do I see these positive characteristics or qualities being produced in me? Now, all through our study of the fruit of the Spirit, we always said, and I want to say it one more time, that these are Christian graces. By a Christian grace, we mean this is something that God has, that God gives to you, and He wants to flush out into the world through you. They're not something, okay, I'm going to be joyful today, I'm going to love her, or I'm going to love him even though it's difficult, I'm going to have self-mastery, self-control at the end of the list. These are things that God produces in the life of the person. And brothers and sisters, you need Him to produce that in your life if you are to be victorious and know the Spirit's power. I'm going to say one more thing in terms of review before I go down through the list in 6 minutes or less or close. It is this. What is the basic purpose and goal of the Holy Spirit? It isn't to help you be a better person or be a better Christian or even to evidence all of these fruit. The Holy Spirit's goal in life, His main job, is to exalt Jesus Christ. And so always when you see a person who is genuinely spiritual, who is focusing on what he ought to be focusing on, he won't be thinking all the time about the Spirit and praying all the time to the Spirit and evidencing to others, trying to show that he is spiritual gifts or spiritually minded or spiritually mature or whatever the case may be. A spiritual person who is filled with the Spirit will be a person who loves Christ. He will testify of me, is what Jesus said before he left to go back to heaven. Here they are, the ninefold fruit or graces, the positive qualities that God wants to produce in your life. The first one is love. We said in the past that it's love for God. First of all, it is love for believers. And then thirdly, it is a love for the world. All love, any love, even the love of an unbeliever for his husband or for her husband or his wife, or for your children, or for land, or for pets. You know, there's all different kinds of love. Love for strangers. It all is sourced in God. It's either a common grace or it is a specific grace. And so when you love me, when you love one another, it's because God, the love of God, has been shed abroad in our hearts. You can see it in four ways. And I think this is really important, is when you go through the Scriptures, there seems to be four ways in which love is manifest. Think of it as a flower with four petals. The first is affection. That there will be an affection when there is a genuine God kind of love in the heart of a person. Secondly, there will be commitment. As God made a commitment to His children, His covenantal love will be there for them. He has an affection for us. He has a commitment for us. Thirdly, there will be forgiveness. Love covers a multitude of sins. Then fourthly, there will be sacrifice. The second quality of the second grace that God wants to produce through the life of a believer is joy. And joy is simply finding satisfaction in God and being content in Him. It is delighting in the person of God. We said this about the concept of joy. God doesn't just want you to know that He's there and express your love. He wants you to be happy with Him. It's not enough to believe in God. We must delight in Him. Finding godly delight or happiness in God Himself and in the pleasures of God. Joy is an attitude of delight in knowing that God's plan will be accomplished even when things get bad. Joy is finding that satisfaction and delight in Him and then in His world and in His plan. Thirdly, we talked about peace. And the peace of God is that tranquility of spirit that God enjoys and that God gives. God is never pacing heaven thinking, oh no, you know, I lost control of the elections, or oh no, I lost control of my world. Or, do you see what the Iranians are doing these days? You know, they're trying to build their nukes and that's not going to fit into my plan. God is in control of it all. He doesn't lose any sleep. I don't think He takes any sleep in the first place. But He has peace and tranquility all of the time, and He wants you to have it too. Don't worry. I've got it under control. Yeah, there's some bumps on the road, but I have a plan, and my plans have never, ever been thwarted. 100% victory. You know, you take out your day timer. I want to do this, I'm going to do this, I do this. What do? You write it in pencil because you have to change your plans. Not so with God. Fourth characteristic of God and that He wants to produce in us is the grace of long-suffering. And I wanted to highlight, we're not just talking about counting to 10 before you blow your stack. That is not long-suffering. It means to delay the anger and its root causes. If all I do is walk away when I'm mad, I've not shown long-suffering. I've only shown strength of character. Long-suffering means to delay the wrath and the decision behind it. So a person does you wrong, you can say, I'm going to count to 10 and then go punch their lights out. Or you can say, I wonder what really happened there. And hold off the very judgment. I'm not going to say, you know, he's a bad driver or he did this. I want to find out the rest of the story. So long-suffering means to withhold the judgment and not even go down that road. It's more than pity. It's more than mercy. It's a delay of punishment and the decision of guilt behind it. The fifth characteristic or grace that God wants to produce in your life is the quality or the characteristic of kindness. And in one word, we said this word should be translated as sweetness. And I think that was new for some of us, but God describes Himself here as having sweetness because these are fruits of the Spirit. And a believer who is walking in the Spirit and is being empowered by the Spirit will have a sweet reasonableness in their life. The sixth one is goodness, and it refers to possessing what is excellent or upright and pure, and it's always acting in a way that is best and fair and lovely. That kind of just great quality of a person. You say they're really a good person. Number seven, we're only going to nine. That's all that are listed there. Number seven is faith, and it's almost always translated as faithfulness in the versions, but this word is almost always referred to as faith in the Scriptures. And so I'm going to say that it is faith before faithfulness, and it simply means to put your trust or to place your confidence in another person. And faith is a gift of God like everything else. If one day you woke up in your sleep and you thought, it's true. Jesus really did die for me, and I've been fighting against Him, and I really am a sinner, and I want to trust, and this is wonderful. The thing that I hated yesterday is now my delight today. That's because God has produced in your heart faith, and it too is a gift of God. Let me tell you why faith is so precious to God. It's the only thing in the New Testament that He, when He commented about a person, He says, I have not found so great a faith in all of Israel. He commented about the faith of this person and the faith of that person. Because faith honors the person trusted and brings glory to Him alone. And faith, as it honors that person, it shows the end of pride and self-sufficiency. So as I look to God and I trust Him, in that one simple act of faith, of genuine trust, I'm saying I can't, and I won't, and I never will, but You're great, and I know that You can, and I place my complete life and reputation, my future, in Your hands. And so faith honors God and God alone. And it results in being faithful. You remember our definition for faithful? We said it means to be full of faith. And we don't catch that sometimes in our English language, but to be faithful, a person who is faithful is a person who is full of faith. That's why those F-U-L letters are at the end of the word faith. If I have faith and I'm full of faith, then it plays itself out in everyday acts of life. Two new ones for this morning, and they are meekness, and then the last one is self-control. So would you look down there? I just want to read those one more time. These are the two we have not discussed yet. Verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, here's that ninefold list, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And in the past, I've divided them into groups of three. I would like to do that, but I don't want to use any more time this morning. The term meekness simply means this, that which is gentle, that which is pleasant. It's used of things that are mild. If you were making a stew, or let's say a salsa for today, you're getting ready to dip your chips, and you're going to say, this is the hot stuff, this is the medium stuff, this is the mild stuff. That would be what this word would be used as. This is meek. It doesn't hurt when you take a chip. It's used of a soothing person. It was used of a person who could tame an animal. So if you're a lion tamer or you're taming some kind of an animal that can be tamed, that is that word there. I think my favorite example is one that I've heard in the past a number of times. It's used for horses. In the Greek culture, they would take these majestic and strong horses that they would capture in different places that they would raise. And what do they do to them? They break them. They mold them. They tame them. And when they're broken, this is the word that would be used. Think about that. That's so important in our understanding. If a strong horse, which is magnificent and powerful, he's still the same horse, but when he's broken, then he becomes useful, and at that point, he is a meek horse. And so if you say, well, meekness sounds feminine, or meekness sounds, you know, less than manly, or less than what a Christian ought to be, it was used of strong and noble horses who were under control. And that's what we should be. Strong and noble in our life, not ashamed, not afraid, but yet usable because we are under control. If you take a horse that's not broken, not thoroughly broken, they're worthless until you get them controlled. And in the same way, that's kind of what we are. We are less than effective until we become broken and meek by God. Why is it important to have meekness? I'm just going to give you four reasons this morning. First of all, meekness is a characteristic of Christ. Are you a Christian? What does that mean? One who is like Christ? Christ was meek. I believe he was strong. He was a man's man. Many ways we could show that. I won't bother, but here's what he said. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, here's the two of them, gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's a call to submit. Come and put your head in the yoke that I bear. As we put our head in that yoke and we go with Christ, it's like he's the training horse and we're the one being broken. And he says, but this yoke is one that gives you rest. So wonderful about Christ. It's a characteristic of God. It is a characteristic, meekness is, of God's most powerful saints. The great one in the Old Testament is Moses. Now, Moses, the man Moses, was very meek, more than all of the men who were on the face of the earth. When you think about Moses, you think about his fiery temper, or you think about the time when he struck the rock instead of talk to it. I heard someone say this week, if I was there, I would have been striking the people, you know, rather than the rock. I'm sure that's true. But he was meek. He was under control, and we'll talk about control in the next one too. But he had strength there. And Paul is the other one who has the same characteristics. He says, now, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in present am base among you. Here's Paul. He knocks on the church door. He comes in. He's an apostle. He's seen Christ. He's a man of courage and boldness. He's an A-type personality. He's a man's man. He's a strong leader. He can live in the water all night. He can get beat and still live. And he walks into a room of believers and he is meek. He's under control. He doesn't run them over. He says, I could, but I won't because I'm meek. It's a characteristic of Christ. It's a characteristic of God's most powerful saints. Thirdly, it is a characteristic of those who want God's favor. Want God's blessing, listen to this. the humble, it's the same word used here in the Old Testament Greek. The meek he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his ways. That's Psalm 25 and verse 9. The Lord lifts up the humble, but he casts the wicked down to the ground. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. These are different verses. And he will beautify the humble with salvation. And from Psalm 37, or from Matthew chapter 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Why is that? Because I realize I can't, and I realize that God can. And so I trust Him with my life, and I trust Him with my future, and He will take care of it. And the last reason, number four, is it is a requirement for believers. This is not an option, folks, for you to be meek. This is something we have been called upon to do. It's a part of Christian character, part of what we are to demonstrate. In a number of places, we are told, listen to these verses, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing with one another in love. That's Ephesians 4:2. In Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, been chosen by God, what should you do? Holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. Notice the stacking up of the terms there that describe the same things. In James 1, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. There's more than enough wickedness, he's saying. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Listen to the scriptures and receive them meekly. That's the point. Be teachable. Let God mold you through the word of God, who is wise and understanding among you. Let him show by the good conduct of his works that they are done in meekness of wisdom. You want to prove that you're wise? Have meekness. And then the last one, for even for evangelism as a believer, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an offense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with anger and frustration. No, or with resentment and hostility. No, with meekness and fear. And so if I am to be an effective witness for Christ, I need to do it through meekness. The last characteristic is this. It is self-control. And the word self-control, if you look at the end of verse 23, is a word that literally means to have mastery over. Self-mastery. The word mastery, bound up in the word, is the word kratos, and from it we get might and strength and dominion. One who is mighty or does mighty deeds or is a man or a woman of great power. And here's the person over which you should have great power. And I hope you catch the irony in this last one. I'm to have self-control by not having self-control, but by having spirit control. And so I learn in that I will never conquer myself. I may conquer, other issues. I may conquer other things and people. But the last and the greatest enemy, the most difficult of the struggles of every believer's life, is the mastery over self. And it must be done through the Spirit's control. And so we learn about conquering of self. Brothers and sisters, have you conquered yourself? Are you in control of yourself? You can't be on your own, but you will be if the Spirit works in you. And with that, I want to show you how it's done. That's why I wanted to go all the way to this point this morning. Here is how it is done. It's verse 24 and 25. Please focus on this for 6 or 7 minutes. It won't be long, and this may be one of the more important things you've heard in a very long time. Walking in the Spirit's power, having the Spirit work in my life, coming underneath His control, allowing the Spirit's wind to fill my sails and lift me as a boat as I rush across the waves, comes in two simple and lifelong acts. The first one is lay down and die. And the second one is get up and follow. That's what's there. This is walking in the Spirit. It's lay down and die, and then it's get up and follow. And the reason I like to highlight both of those is because there are always some people who all being filled with the Spirit is just yieldedness, just melt into, mush and let the Spirit take over you. That's partly true. But the rest of the story is you've got to get back up once that wind fills your sails, once you are empty of yourself and empty of your sin, once the Spirit has control of you, then you get back up and like a flag would flurl in the wind. So we are to go forward. Number one of the two, lay down and die. Would you look at verse 24 with me of Galatians chapter 5? And those who belong to Christ, the original reads like this, and those who are of Christ, those who are His, those who are really Christians, who are really His children, those who are Christ have, this is active, but it is past tense, this is what they have done. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now go back with me to Galatians 2:20. Because I said a long time ago that here is the secret of the Christian life. Paul says in 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I'm dead. That's really what that verse means. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so here it is. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I have died, and Christ has filled my soul and my life, and now I am back to life in fullness of strength because of Him. Where does that come from? Well, it starts in Romans chapter 6. Would you turn there? Verses 3, when we identify with the death of Christ. In Romans 6 and verse 3, he says this, or don't you know, this is one of those I should know, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When I prayed to receive Christ as my Savior, and then I went forward and I was baptized, what I am saying is that this is the public expression of the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, when He was there and He was bleeding to death, and He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit, I was nailed to the cross. You always thought that the title on the top was Jesus Christ, you know, the Son of God, or King of the Jews, whatever the thing was. Your name was there, and my name was there if we are in Christ. And so I believe that that day that I died as I identified with Christ, and when He died, He paid the penalty for my sins, and I am now a Christian. Now, a believer, whatever term you want to use. When I become a believer in Jesus, I change my name. That's the important thing about it. I identify with Him and I change my name. How would you like it if you were single and you were dating, you had a person that you chose to be your beloved, and you took that person, you went through the whole process of marriage, and then you took them into your family, and they became your spouse, your husband, or your wife, and then they lived the rest of their life like they were still over there, still single, or still, you know, seeing their old friends. No, you took my name, and we've made this covenant together. So it's a new life. You have to break with the old. Sometimes Christians like that. We are married to Christ, and then we still live in our old circles. We still live in our old ways, and we forget this is something brand new. And so he says, I need to identify with the death of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, identify with His death. In verse 11, here's what I do. I treat my body as though it were dead. Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon, this means to think about it, add it up, write it down in the book, put it on the record books, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. That temptation comes your way, and the first thing that goes through your mind is, I'm dead. I don't feel that. Dead man isn't tempted by Coca-Cola or something else. In the same way, that's what we are in Jesus. Verse 13, refuse to let sin control you. Stop. This is one of those, it's not a don't begin, but it's a stop doing it. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. This is weapons of warfare here. But present yourselves as instruments to God, as being alive from the dead, and your members as weapons, as instruments of righteousness to God. And use the right weapon to do it. Romans chapter 8, verses 2, 3, and 10. Romans 8, 2. Here's what he says. For the law of the Spirit, which is life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of that, He condemned sin in the flesh. He says, sin, you are over. You're going to face the death penalty. And it happens in verse 10. Now, before I read verse 10, Romans 8:10, if sin has been condemned and it has been cursed, it needs to face its executioner. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead shall give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I reckon myself, in verse 10, to be dead to sin, or the body to be dead through the Spirit of Christ. And so what do I need to do? Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Luke adds these words, which make it even more difficult, and do it daily. Luke 9:23. I was talking with a missionary. I have one more point to make, but I was talking with a missionary this week who lived in the Congo for all of his life, and he was telling, I believe he said that between his ministry over the years, 100 churches had been started in the bush. It was tremendous. And, you know, what's the first question you ask a person when they say they've been in Africa? Did you see any snakes? You know, so I asked the same thing. He says, no, all of my years in the Congo, lived in the jungle. Only one time he walked underneath a snake that was over the door of his hut, didn't see it, and, you know, the Lord protected him. He says, but here's what I did see. Me and my friend were driving down the road one time, and all of a sudden he screamed, stop, stop. And so I stopped the car, and he jumped out, and he picked up these stubs, and he was just demolishing something over in the bushes, and I couldn't even see anything. I looked at him, what are you doing? And he said, there's a poisonous snake over there, big old thick thing. That's the kind of snake that killed my mother. So every time, it's my mission in life, whenever I see one of those, I destroy it. That's what we're talking about with sin. Sin isn't just a nice little thing that we sometimes do that kind of gets in the way and ruins our peace. Sin is what crucified Christ. Sin is what wants to destroy my life. Sin is what is dragging people to hell. And I ought to hate sin as much as that man hated that snake. And so would I coddle it, stay as close to it as I can to try and count, you know, the pattern, see where it's been? No, I would remove it and destroy it and run from it. And that is exactly what the believer should do for sin in the same way. And then one more thing, and this is so cool. I hope you like this. He says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, I'm almost there, let us also walk in the Spirit. And if you have a different version of the Bible, it may be translated a number of different ways. Would you really focus on verse 25 for a minute? If we live in the Spirit, and that's true, this is one of those since it's true that we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk. Look at the word walk. You have a pencil and you're taking notes. This is not the typical word for walk, which means to stroll or have a conduct of life. This is the word stoikeo, and it means to fall in line. It's used for soldiers. When a general walked into the room, the soldiers would fall in line. They would make a straight row. It's used in Colossians for the elementary principles, the ABCs kinds of things of life. It's used in school when they would make their list together. It's used for a father and son when the father would walk forward and the son would step in the same tracks. He would fall in line with his father. And what he's saying in the text is, if the Spirit has given you life, and walk where He walks. Lay down and die. Kill that sin. Destroy it from your life in whatever way you can. And look for the Spirit's steps. Look for His leading. Look for where He's going. Look for His power. And you will have the victory. Father God, I pray that You would, in our own lives, Your Spirit would walk through our hearts. And You would point out the sin in our lives, those things that are displeasing. And Lord, give us the same kind of horror over sin that that man had over that beast. That we would see that hiding behind the trees or in the leaves, and we would recognize that that is not just something over there that means me no harm. It killed my Savior. through the sovereign hand of God, and it wants to destroy my life and ruin our testimony and our families and our ministries. And so that we would separate ourselves from it in whatever way possible through the weapon of Christ and His Word. And then we would get back up and we would fall in line and we would run behind, and that we would keep up with the Spirit. I thank You, Father, that You sent Your Spirit into this world to help us. I thank You, Holy Spirit, that You sometimes slow down and You give us an opportunity to catch up. May we, Lord, as we grow, learn to keep up with the Holy Spirit. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.